to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 17 to 21 tonight. If you would, put a bookmark or a ribbon, whatever you have, or in Genesis chapter 50. The last, Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. We're going to primarily be in Romans, though. We'll flip there to the end. So Romans chapter 12, verse 17, and Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. 5-0. So, about, I think, 3 weeks ago, I believe it was 3 weeks ago, I preached part one of this sermon. It was entitled Living Like God Intends. That sermon was mainly focused on the relationship between believers. Most of what Paul writes in here in Romans chapter 12 is within the church, with the exception of maybe verse 14 and then these concluding verses, 17 to 21. So the title tonight is simply Living Like God Intends, Part 2. That's where we're gonna, it was pretty original. It's hard coming up with a numerical one and two, but here we are. But 3 weeks ago, just to recap briefly, we learned that there are several commands in verses 14 to 16, to rejoice with them who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to be there for one another, on both extremes and everything in between. We learned that we're commanded to be of the same mind, meaning that we have a mindset that's always selfless, always looking out for the interests of others, to put the needs of others before our own needs. And we also learned not to think too highly of ourselves, so try and live a life void of pride but full of humility. Paul says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. We also learned that every single letter of these verses was lived out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we're not left guessing of what living these verses out looks like. We have the example, the perfect example of him in our Bibles. At the same time, we learned that in verse 14, for whatever reason, God uses Paul to briefly mention believers' relationships with those outside the church in the terms of being persecuted by outsiders. We also learned that persecution does in fact take place within the church between believers, as an application of that point. We also learned that persecution in and of itself can be more than physical. We learned that in the original Greek, persecution means to cause to suffer, whether physically or emotionally. And we know this specifically to be true because of what Jesus says during his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The Lord says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we know from what the Bible tells us that Jesus himself was persecuted emotionally and physically. And we also know that the prophets and the apostles and many early first century believers and people in the Old Testament were persecuted too for the sake of righteousness. This isn't a sermon about persecution or relationships with believers to believers. I just wanted to do that recap since it's part two. This sermon, what the sermon is about, is what we're commanded to do when we face evil. because we're all going to face it. Most of us, I'm pretty sure, have already faced it. I use the word when and not if intentionally, because the reality is if we're walking with God, we're going to be persecuted. There's no doubt about it. You can't avoid it. And we'll experience some effect of evil. We'll face evil at some point. But if we're shy about our faith, if we keep it in, if we have that mindset that that's between me and God, my faith, and that relationship, then you probably won't be persecuted because nobody's going to know you're a Christian. But if you're listening to music that's Christian music or sharing the gospel at work or whatever, it's going to come eventually. So the evil we face. Now, with that evil that we face, I'm here to tell you, we're naturally inclined to seek revenge. You can just see it. The first time that God mentions the word vengeance is with Cain, when he's being cast out or cast further. So vengeance, or that thought of revenge, has been around really since right after the fall of men. The difference is our revenge is quite differently than God's, is different, vastly different than God's vengeance. His is just, his is holy, his is pure. Ours is tainted with sin. Or at least it's very susceptible to sin. So we know that revenge, human revenge, is a result of sin, and we're still sinners living in a sinful world. Yes? Okay. The difference between us and the unsaved is that we're new creations in Christ. The Bible's clear about that. We're given new hearts. Romans chapter 12 opens up with Paul saying to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And part of the renewing of our minds means how we treat evil, how we treat those who seek to do us harm, how we react. But the truth is this. Like every unbeliever, we share something in common with them. We too were once dead in our sins. They're still dead in their sins, but we also had a starting point at some point, or at some point in our lives. My hope for tonight is that we take what we learn and apply it to our lives, that it strengthens our relationship with the Lord. I hope we take these commands seriously and not just grasp it intellectually so we can recite these verses verbatim. Well, that's good. You can cite them all you want. If you're not living them out practically, then you know a lot of stuff. Another hope I have is to clarify some misinterpretations of this passage. But my question to you tonight is this, and it builds on this. You'll see it in these verses, but do you remember where you came from? And if you do, how often do you think about it? I believe Pastor said that last week. It's simply that. And it's a question we should all ask ourselves. I have that written on a post-it. Remember where you came from. Because it's easy to forget, and then it's easy to fall into doing the exact opposite of what God commands us. So we're going to go ahead, and I'm going to drink this. Then we're going to pray. I got water bottles there. And we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for your word and the truth in it, Lord, and the conviction it brings, the guidance it brings, and the wisdom, Lord, and the just thank you for your transforming power in our lives. We love you. And we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul says in verses 17 to 21, Paul says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So point number one is for tonight is living like Christ. So we just read verses 17 and 18. So I want to start by defining this word recompense. It's a verb. It means to reward or punish, whether tangibly or intangibly, based upon what somebody deserves. Now, in the context of verse 17, it's clear Paul is talking about punishing or rewarding somebody their evil with evil, matching that evil act or evil actions with something equal that they deserve, tangibly or intangibly. Those things can be take forms of violence, physical violence. They can take the form of your tongue, what you say and how you treat people. There's a variety of ways that you can return evil for evil. So Paul says it's very clear, don't do that. It's there. But he also provides an alternative. God uses him to show this. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Something morally excellent. And that could be good works, kind words, prayer. That list goes on, but it's things that are good. Keep in mind that what Paul's referring to is not things that the world deems morally excellent. He is talking about the things that God deems morally excellent that you find in Scripture. The things God commands us to do, those good works. If you base it off of what the world says is good, I can assure you at some point you're going to sin. It's just going to happen. What the world deems as good, a lot of it goes completely against Scripture. So again, it's what God deems to be good. You'll notice, though, he does not say in the sight of other Christians. He says in the sight of all men. And in these two verses, he uses that term, all men, twice. We know it's important. Remember that during this time of history, Christians were a relatively small group of people. They were the minority living in a very heavily populated pagan culture, full of false gods, polytheism, all sorts of things that people invented. And so Paul commands them to do what's morally right, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of others as well. To set that standard, to set the example for others in hopes that that might give them an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Paul also says that if it's possible to live at peace with all men. Again, Paul's stressing this importance of living like Christ in the presence of everyone, Christian and non-Christian. This is not a new idea to Paul. What Paul is doing is echoing the words of Jesus himself. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be children of God." We do everything we can, I can't stress this enough, to be peaceable with people. One theologian says that peaceableness of disposition and behavior is a virtue to be cultivated in our relations with all men. There is no circumstance in which our efforts to preserve and promote peace may be suspended. This is the force of as much as in you lieth. On the other hand, we may never be at peace with sin and error. If peace means complicity with sin or error, or if it encourages these, then peace must be sacrificed. When you look at our Lord, when you look at Jesus Christ, he made every effort to live peaceably with all men. And sometimes, though, that was not possible given the circumstances, the situation he found himself in, the people he faced. It wasn't that he was causing unrest with this intention of being malicious. That would be sin. He didn't sin. What he was doing was speaking truth, which people took offensively because it went against the grain of the teachings of that day, and it was offensive to people. They sought to do him chaos and harm. And so Christ, he has a peaceable disposition. And we know that because of what of the Gospels tell us. He frequently confronts sin. He frequently confronts error, false teaching, verses that are taken out of context, people teaching the traditions of men over the Word of God. And in doing so, things become chaotic. But Jesus is the perfect example of somebody who never returned evil for evil. And he just confronted evil head on, and he did it without sinning. And so he not only provides an example for himself, or as himself, as the perfect example of what we're to do when we face evil, but he commands us to take up our crosses and follow him. And I'm here to tell you, not repaying, not taking revenge, not getting even with somebody, living honest in the sight of all men, trying to live as peaceable as you can with all men, that includes, that all is encompassed in taking up your cross and following Christ. Just recently, I had an instance where, I debated whether to share this, but there was an instance where I struggled because there was evil done to us. And the reality is my knee-jerk reaction was to get even. I started contemplating ways I could get back at them. I'm not proud of this, but I'm telling you this to highlight the point that it's very easy to fall into that. It's what you do with it when it comes later on. And I did not initially remain sinless in that. But when I went back frustrated and angry at the situation and at the person, I sat down and looked at this verse, recompense no man evil for evil. And I thought to myself, what are you doing? We have choices. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of whether or not we ignore him and proceed down that path, or whether we repent, realize the errors of our way, and continue on. And I can tell you that 10 or 15 or 10 years ago, if that same thing would have happened, it would have been a plethora of fiery arrows shot that way. But it's the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit working in all of us that empowers us to be renewed, for their minds to have that heart of flesh to do not the right thing in the sight of men. Because the reality is this: had I had done those things, it would have looked perfectly fine to anybody looking. It would have been perfectly within my right. God knows my heart. He knows that would have been coming from a place of malice, a place of maliciousness. That made me sick. So I didn't do that. But again, that's by the grace of God. My hope in illustrating that was that it glorified God, that he took that situation and at least made it an illustration for his glory. Don't ever forget that Christ and Christ alone is the calm in the storm. He puts people in our lives to be there for us, absolutely, and I'm grateful for that, for the church. But if everything fell away, we would always have Jesus. But the reality is this: that can be tough sometimes, can it? To get out of that mindset. Now, I want to understand and make this line clear. Some would say it's a fine line or a big line. Whatever line you think it is, these verses have been taken out of context by some in the sense that self-defense can't be warranted. They mix those two up. There is a difference between vengeance and self-defense, revenge and defending yourself or someone else. If somebody was, I'll just give you an example. If somebody was being verbally assaulted in that moment and you stood up for them and you did it in a Christ-like manner, you didn't start berating them, but you stood up for them, you defended them, that is defense. That's not taking revenge. That's intervening. If somebody berates somebody, you find out about it 3 days later and then you go and confront that person because you want to make it right with them and let them know, that would be a form of vengeance or revenge because you're seeking that out. If somebody's being physically assaulted, or you are, right, getting punched, getting beaten up, in that moment, defend yourself, or you defend that person. If somebody gets beaten up or you get beaten up and then you target that person several days later, that's revenge. That's not self-defense. Does that make sense? Okay, so there is that line there. And Christians take that out of context both ways. But there is a balance: self-defense versus revenge. The truth is, though, is that our natural inclination is to get even with that person or hurt them even worse. Our flesh doesn't care about living peaceably with all men. Now, unfortunately, the reality is that Paul is referring to believers and unbelievers, but the unfortunate, real unfortunate truth is that this verse can, if we bridge that to the 21st century or any time in Christian history, in the history of the church, this revenge on revenge concept, this idea also takes place between believer and believer. And it's a shame to say that, but think about how many times you've seen in the years you've been a Christian, or even when you weren't a Christian, Christians gossiping or slandering or something one another. It does happen. Or believers living chaotically amongst themselves. That happens too. And I'm not saying that happens here. I'm just saying as a corporate church as a whole, that does take place. And when people see that, it doesn't make Christ look good. You're affecting the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're affecting his who he is. He'll always be who he is, but I can guarantee you people are going to take your example and apply it to him. Now, I use the word believer and not Christian intentionally, because those who take revenge and live a life defined by fighting with others, they shouldn't call themselves Christians. Christians are Christ followers, they're disciples. Those people, they're not walking with God, they're not following God. But the thing is, it doesn't have to be this way. Like I said, we're not left guessing. We can always look to the cross, to Christ, as our example of how we're supposed to live our lives. And if you'd like, there's plenty of other biblical figures who were sinners, just like us, but yet managed to live out these commands, not perfectly, but they got better as time went on. If you look at the Apostle Paul, we're not going to get into his life, and I'm really running out of time, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, Paul says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body, for which we live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Nowhere in this passage did Paul stop and say they recompense somebody evil for evil. They just continued on. They kept going. And more importantly, when you look at the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus kept going on too for our sake. So how much more should we be going? We ought to do the same for his name's sake. So we know to live like Christ, or how to live by to live like Christ, we don't take revenge in our own hands. We do our best to do what's right in the sight of all men. We try, if at all possible, to live peaceably with all men. But the reality is, this begs the question, are people going to be held accountable who do evil? And I'm sure you all know that that's a yes. But we're going to look at this briefly. This accountability, this divine justice. Point number two is leave room for God's justice. Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." What we see here are a few things. First, Paul's addressing a group of people who he loves, but who was near and dear to his heart, and yet most of whom he had never met. And yet he still loved them, and he still took the time to speak truth in love to them. He was still, in a way, I would say, discipling them with this letter. The second thing is that for a second time, he reminds them not to take vengeance into their own hands. Again, there's an alternative provided. He says, give place unto wrath. And so that begs the question, whose wrath is Paul referring to? At the surface, this probably looks like a simple question, the wrath of God, and it is, but there's misinterpretations out there, one of which is that we're to give place and let our own wrath settle before we act out of emotion, and then we get ours. I don't know how they get that, but it's out there. The word wrath in Greek means the punitive outworking, hear this, of God's righteous indignation at sin, perhaps ascribing an anger long building. God's righteous indignation, not ours. That's right. So this whole thing of letting us calm down and then we get even, it's unbiblical. It's ungodly, it's unchristlike. And we know this because of the third thing we see in this verse. Paul cites directly from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. God says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the days of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." So again, what we see here is not Paul's, the human's wrath, it's God's divine wrath, his divine judgment that Paul's referring to. The author of Hebrews backs this up years later. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 to 31. The author says, "For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The reality is this. Paul wasn't writing to persecuted Christians at this time. This was before the Neronian persecution. The author of Hebrews was writing during a time of persecution and still issuing those same commands to that congregation. So, again, God's divine wrath, his righteous indignation. Now, what we may believe to be just, here's the problem with our wrath. I said it earlier, but that might be sin in the eyes of God. Who are we to determine what that payment looks like? God appoints rulers, we'll get into that, who governments and stuff, who can determine those things. But when we do it ourselves, we're in no place to take that into our own hands. It says to leave room for God's wrath, he will avenge. We know that our wrath can be sin. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." It's very clear there. James chapter 1, verse 20. Now, I want to emphasize a point here so this is not misunderstood. God's vengeance is not vindictive. God's vengeance is perfectly just. It's the perfect amount of punishment that fits their sin or whatever offense they had committed. We're commanded, I can't stress this enough, to leave those punishments to God. He does not need our help. He can do it himself. So that raises some questions. Then how is God's divine justice shown? How is his wrath poured out? And these are questions that many struggle with, especially when they're personally injured by something, when they experience something traumatic, a murder, an assault, or something like that. People struggle, and it's normal. The truth is, though, that God doesn't owe us answers. And as hard as that is to hear, he doesn't. The Bible's clear about that. But in his grace, he does shed light on some of these questions. Like I said, we might see his divine justice carried out through the secular powers he has appointed, the governments. But ultimately, when it's all said and done, when everything's all finished, God's wrath will come to light when the dead who have rejected Christ are resurrected and judged. That's God's wrath being poured out. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 8, I'm going to read all of this. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him sat that on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And the death and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. That is God's wrath completely poured out. That's divine judgment. The reality is this, and this is the truth. We might not ever see God's wrath poured out on those who have hurt us or those who we love. And I'm going to say something probably controversial and slightly offensive, but here we go. If we're walking with Christ, we should not want to see God's wrath eternally poured out on somebody, right, even if it's our enemy.
That's right.
Even if they hurt those who we love. wanting justice in and of itself, that's not sin. That's different. But wanting to see somebody burn forever, that's not the heart of God.
That's right.
Don't take my word for it. Take Peter's. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. That same all is the all of all men that Paul uses in the book of in Romans chapter 12. All means all, and that's all that all means.
Amen.
So.
So since God wishes that none would perish, but that would all would come to repentance, shouldn't we want the same?
That's right.
Absolutely. Do we always want the same? No, we do not. That's the sinful nature. Sometimes people, even Christians, we take it a step further by getting impatient, taking justice into our own hands. The Bible's clear. We need to be still and wait on God. Have faith that he will deal with that persecutor in his time and according to his will. When we face these urges to get even, I encourage us, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is this, Jesus forgave those who crucified him, and he died for them too. So by now we know how to live like Christ with point number one. We know for point number two, to leave room for God's justice. My final point, and I think the one we struggle with the most, because these commands really don't come natural to us, if there's any, is point number three, to love like Jesus. Paul says in verses 20 to 21, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In verse 20, Paul's presenting very different behaviors to a specific person in general, a person's enemy. Most of us know what an enemy is. It's somebody we're at opposition with, or they're at opposition with us. It's a very negative, yet very personal relationship with that person or persons. Now, what you may not know is that the word that Paul uses here to describe our enemies, the ones we're at opposition with, it's the same word that's used earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, to describe who we were prior to being saved, who we were in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, for if we were enemies, or when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Keep that verse in mind for now, just set it aside. But that word enemy is the same one. That is how that was our relationship with God prior to salvation. Now, in this verse, you may also not know, is Paul's again citing from the Old Testament. Proverbs, specifically Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through the first half of 22. In the book of Proverbs, King Solomon says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, I believe that Paul was not only citing from the book of Proverbs, he was echoing the teachings of Jesus. And I think most of the time when we read this, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, our minds probably go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and rightfully so. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, our Lord says, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat. Let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now I think honestly that the believers in Rome, the Christians, would have been familiar with both the verses in Proverbs and the teachings of Jesus. And here's why. Many of the believers, as you know, if you've read the book of Romans, understand the context, that congregation was mixed up very heavily of Jew and Gentile when Paul wrote this. And so there's a good chance that the Jewish Christians would have taught the Gentile Christians the Old Testament. That's what they had back then. But both Jew and Gentile Christians would have been absolutely familiar with the teachings of Christ. And now we see the Apostle Paul reminding them again. He's doing it, God's doing it through him, because it's important, and it's because something we don't do naturally. It's something we struggle with. At least three times in Scripture, we read of how we are to behave towards our enemies. The Sermon on the Mount, the Book of Proverbs, and a letter to the Romans. And that's just at least three. It's also in the Gospel of Luke. But so knowing that, I can guarantee you it's important to God. When he repeats stuff over and over again, he's trying to get that through to us. What I found interesting while I was studying this is that the things that it clicked, and I believe that was the Holy Spirit showing me this, that the things that God commands us to do, to feed our enemies, to give water to our enemies who thirst, these are all things that give us sustenance. These are all things that strengthen people, food and water. It makes them stronger. So why would we want to give food and water to strengthen our enemies? Why would we want to help give them the ability to continue being evil? The answer is this. This verse is not about the item being given. It's not about the strength they'll receive from it. It's about the principle and action of giving to our enemies. Good works. You see, while our enemies intend to do us harm, God commands us to do them good. And if this sounds familiar, it's because this principle of doing good to our enemies is found elsewhere in Scripture. If you would, real quick, please flip over to Genesis chapter 50. Most of us are probably familiar with the story of Joseph. We know that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They intended nothing but evil for him. And Joseph responds years later with grace and mercy while his father was still alive. And then at the end of Genesis, something happens. Jacob dies. His brothers get really worried. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, he says, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all that the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. The reality is this. Joseph gave him his word, his father's word, but he still had a choice. After all that damage that his brothers had done to him, he could have chose to get revenge, or he could have chose what he did choose, to do good. He was at a crossroads. He chose right. Again, he says, God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. I truly believe this was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. His enemies meant him harm, and in harming Jesus, he ended up paying the debt for our sins, and he conquered death to eternally save much people alive. And I also think this can be applied in the context that when we do face evil people and respond with good, we will, in doing so, well, the Bible says, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The point of heaping coals on somebody's head is not to hurt them. It's not a people take that out and they're like, well, there it is. Put hot coals in their head. It's figurative language. We do good and heap coals of fire on their heads so that they feel ashamed of their behavior in hopes that they repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. It's to show them, it's eventually hopefully pushing them to Jesus Christ. And this chapter finally concludes with a very simple verse to read, but a difficult one to overcome, or a difficult one to obey. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And there's a key word here, it's repeated twice, it's overcome. And in Greek, it's a verb, and it means to have victory won over as in a military conflict. This is describing a total defeat of some sort. A total defeat of good by evil, or a total defeat of evil by good or with good. So, two things here real quick. First, it's clear that this is describing a war between good and evil, just as it's been since the fall of man, a war that includes the powers of darkness, the world, our own flesh, versus the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. If you read Romans chapter 7, you'll get a good picture of what that war looks like. The second thing we see here is that we have a choice. Do we choose to let evil overcome us, or do we choose to live victoriously through Christ and overcome evil with good? It is very black and white. There is no in between. There's no gray area in this. So, two questions. Are you living victoriously in Christ and overcoming evil with good? That is something only you can answer, or maybe people close to you. The second question is this: how do we overcome evil with good? That big question of how. And I think the author of Hebrews portrays it beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. We simply look to Christ. It's that simple when you want to know how. Search and study his word diligently. You will see how he overcame evil with good. Seek him in prayer and ask him for the strength and patience. Anything you need to overcome evil with good. If your intentions are pure, I guarantee you he will bless that. So I just want to conclude real quick tonight with some thoughts and an encouragement. Now earlier I said to keep Romans chapter 5, verse 10 in mind. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Knowing this truth, knowing the fact that we were all once enemies of God, knowing the fact that the Son of God humbled himself, he took the form of man, was completely sinless on this earth, was crucified for our sins, paid that debt we never could, conquered death by rising again. Knowing that Christ deserved none of the pain or torment he faced because of who he is. Knowing that we were too once enemies of God, but because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we're now children of God. And knowing that God continues to overcome evil with good every single moment, even as I speak, knowing all this, then shouldn't we who are sinners by nature be able to do good to those who persecute us, to those who seek to do us evil, to those who do us evil? We should be making every effort to live out these commands, to obey them. And here's the encouragement. At the beginning of this message, I asked you, do you remember where you came from? That's a question only you can answer, but the Bible's clear. We were all enemies of God at one point. That's right. But by his grace, we're saved through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. I just want to encourage us all not to forget who we were before we got saved, where he found you. What I'm trying to say is don't forget where you came from. And I encourage that. Let that be a motivator for you to live like Christ. Leave room for God's justice and love like Jesus. I'm done now. And I'm sorry.
Okay. Just in case you are...